Whoever you are, we welcome you. Wherever you come from, we welcome you. Whomever you love, we welcome you. My name is Melissa Carvel-Zimmer. It's my privilege to serve as the minister of this congregation. I'm joined in welcoming you this morning by Bonnie Harper, who's serving as our worship associate, and our music director, Hal Walker, along with the Unitarian Universalist Church of Kent Choir.
Love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend, Martin Luther King Jr. In November, our middle school students told us the story of Dahlia, a young human rights activist shattering barriers to empower a generation of Egyptians who are experiencing democracy for the first time. This story of hope is about how a village in Africa is working to save a rainforest, water sources, and the climate. Christanis Malawandi, a veteran human rights defender and protector of the Kakamega rainforest, is leading the charge. Christanis is the director of the Soil Farm Multicultural Group, a UUSC partner in Kenya. This group is working to protect the Kakamega rainforest, Kenya's last remaining rainforest, located within a region that is also home to two main rivers that feed Lake Victoria, a source of the Nile River. The Soil Farm Group is raising awareness of the need to protect this habitat and taking action to do so. Christantis explains, the right to water has been signed into the Constitution, but current efforts are in big towns, and very little is being done by the government on access to safe drinking water in rural areas. We have these streams, but they are no longer safe. The water is contaminated because the fertilizer used by the farms finds its way into the streams as the water flows downstream. Chrysanthus faced a huge challenge. Stop the cutting of trees, the poisoning of water sources, while still making sure people have ways to make a living. The Hope of Crops Project is a school program that teaches children in local schools about protecting the environment, planting trees, growing crops, and raising bees. The crops the children and their families grow are traditional species like beans and cassava, which are beneficial to the environment. These crops retain water, which supports local water sources. At the same time, farmers are being trained to use organic manure instead of fertilizers. Working with local chiefs, the Soil Farm Group has started working on the production of organic manure to support these communities. This project's success includes 200,000 trees planted, over 5,000 children learning to become environmental stewards and activists, and 300 families with safer water and sustainable livelihoods restored. Hope in Crops helps inform youth and families, provides assistance for local projects, creates new opportunities for earning income, and provides solutions to counter the damage of deforestation. Replanting and restoring the rainforest not only preserves the local habitat, it also helps purify the water, stabilize local water resource, and address climate change. This work has far-reaching impact in the Kakamega region, across the continent, and throughout the world. Hopefully, the stories of Dahlia and Chrysantis will inspire you to join their struggle, because it's not just their struggle, but everyone's struggle.
Today, we're collecting the boxes that we distributed early in November for the Unitarian Universalist Service Committee. The story of hope we just heard is a story testifying to the Unitarian Universalist Service Committee's efforts to combat climate change and for environmental justice. We heard the story earlier in the year about their civil liberties efforts, and two other programs are essential to the Unitarian Universalist Service Committee's work: economic justice and restoring peace in communities that have experienced humanitarian crises. Our wisdom words this morning come from Alice Walker's Pulitzer Prize-winning novel, The Color Purple. This novel focuses on the lives of African American women in the South in the early 20th century. In this passage, Seeley is recounting in a letter to her sister a conversation she had with her friend Shug about the nature of God. "Here's the thing," says Shug, "the thing I believe. God is inside you and inside everybody else. You come into the world with God, but only them that search for it inside find it. And sometimes it just manifests itself even if you're not looking or don't know what you're looking for. Trouble do it for most folks, I think. Sorrow, Lord." "It?" I asked. "Yeah, it. God ain't a he or a she, but a it." "But what do it look like?" I asked. "Don't look like nothing," she say. "It ain't a picture show. It ain't something you can look at apart from anything else, including yourself." "I believe God is everything," say Shug. "Everything that ever is or was or will be. And when you can feel that and be happy to feel that, you found it." She say, "My first step from the old white man in the sky was trees, then air, then birds, then other people. But one day when I was sitting quiet and feeling like a motherless child, which I was, it come to me, that feeling of being a part of everything, not separate at all. I knew that if I cut a tree, my arm would bleed. And I laughed and I cried and I ran all around the house. I knew just what it was. In fact, when it happened, you can't miss it."
We shall
quest for peace and justice, an excerpt from the Nobel lecture by Dr. King. All that I have said boils down to the point of affirming that mankind's survival is dependent upon man's ability to solve the problems of racial injustice, poverty, and war. The solution to these problems is in turn dependent upon man's squaring his moral progress with his scientific progress and learning the practical art of living in harmony. Some years ago, a famous novelist died. Among his papers was found a list of suggested story plots for future stories, the most prominently underscored being this one. A widely separated family inherits a house in which they have to live together. This is the great new problem of mankind. We have inherited a big house, a great world house, in which we have to live together. Black and white, Easterners and Westerners, Gentiles and Jews, Catholics and Protestants, Muslim and Hindu. A family unduly separated by ideas, culture, and interest, who, because we can never again live without each other, must learn somehow in this one big world to live with each other.
Earlier this week, I saw a commercial which has stuck with me. The commercial was for a sale taking place at Sears tomorrow. It began with a shot of a tall, well-dressed African-American man, following by big letters announcing the Martin Luther King Day event. The rest of the commercial featured images of appliances, apparel, and other items on sale. That was it. The commercial didn't even make an effort to link the reason for the sale with any of the reasons that people still honor the life and legacy of Dr. King. And I suppose it might be better that the ad executives didn't even try to make a direct connection between the King holiday and shopping, because that would have been even more offensive. The message of the ad seemed to be nothing other than, if you've got the day off Monday, come shopping. Truth be told, there are lots of people who make no special note of the King holiday, even if they don't go shopping. Perhaps it seems like it's all been said before, that there's nothing new to learn. I don't think that's true, which is why I persist in offering a Martin Luther King Day sermon every year. Other years I've focused on poverty and on the ongoing problem of racial injustice. Indeed, that's the part of the message that most people lift up in their annual remembrances. I have a dream. Everybody remembers that part. I think it's worthwhile to consider the progress we've made toward the dream and assess what work remains to be done. But today I have a different focus in mind. Today I want to talk about the last years in King's ministry, the years when he began talking about his dream turning into a nightmare. Do you remember that part? That was after Montgomery and Birmingham and the March on Washington. That was after Selma and the passages of the Civil Rights and the Voting Rights Act. That was after the cities started to burn. 5 days after Johnson signed the Voting Rights Bill into law, Watts erupted, leaving whole city blocks burned to the ground. King was supposed to be enjoying a well-earned vacation, but he couldn't get the images of the burning city out of his mind. So he ended his vacation early to go speak to the young black people who had participated in the riot in Watts. He was shocked to learn that many of them didn't know who he was and didn't care about his message of nonviolence. He was even more shocked to realize that the political victories for which he had fought so long and so hard had no real bearing on the quality of life of poor black people living in America's inner cities. Those conversations marked the beginning of a turning point in his thinking. With great clarity, he began to see that the political gains were nothing without economic justice, that poverty was not an unfortunate happenstance, but a predictable consequence of the decisions made by those who wield economic power. King persuaded his supporters to take the civil rights movement north, targeting the city of Chicago. There he moved into a rundown apartment in the slums on the south side. And after a short time living within that context, he began to talk about the ghetto as a system of internal colonialism. He concluded that the problem was primarily economic and began calling for a serious examination of socialism as an alternative to our capitalist economic system. The more he learned about the impact of poverty in America's cities, the more King talked about America as a morally sick society. His supporters began to desert him, and those who previously lauded his achievements began to ridicule his ideas. Looking back, King understood the efforts in the South in a different light. Those who came to march with us in Selma, he said, took a stand for decency, but it was never really a stand for genuine equality. Genuine equality will cost the nation something because it involves economic justice. While King was sharpening this new direction in his thinking, he also began to grow increasingly concerned about the war in Vietnam. He first spoke out publicly against the war on a CBS television program in 1965. But many leaders, both white and black, as well as prominent officials in the Johnson administration, pressured him to refrain from taking any further stands on the war. For a time, King quieted his criticism. But after reading an article about the children of Vietnam, he realized he could be silent no longer. "I want you to know that my mind is made up," he told his staff. "I backed up a little when I came out against the war in 1965. My name then could not have been written in a book called Profiles in Courage. But now I have decided. I will not be intimidated. I will not be harassed. I will not be silent. And I will be heard." And that's precisely what he did. From that day forth, he spoke frequently against the war in Vietnam, linking it with the great evils of poverty and racism. Those three together, racial injustice, poverty, and war, formed the cross which King determined he would carry in his efforts to help create the kingdom of God. In 1963 in Washington, D.C., I tried to talk to the nation about a dream that I had, and I must confess that not long after talking about that dream, I started seeing it turn into a nightmare. It was when four beautiful Negro girls were murdered in a church in Birmingham, Alabama. I watched that dream turn into a nightmare as I moved through the ghettos of the nation and saw black brothers and sisters perishing on a lonely island of poverty in the midst of a vast ocean of prosperity, and saw the nation doing nothing to grapple with the problem of poverty. I saw the dream turn into a nightmare as I watched the war in Vietnam escalating. Yes, I am personally the victim of deferred dreams of blasted hopes. But despite his disillusionment, King led on. He led on because he was convicted. He believed that God was on the side of the movements he led and that God had called him to be a prophet in America. As the pressure on him increased and losses mounted, King remained strong. "You can't give up on life," he told the people of Ebenezer in the Christmas sermon the year before he was assassinated. "If you lose hope, you lose the courage to be, that quality that helps you go on in spite of it all." King retained his courage, his hope, his faith that allowed him to lead on, even as he knew his own life was at risk. King knew that many saw his as a dangerous vision, but he tried up until his dying day to persuade people to see it otherwise, to see his God-given vision of beloved community that could save all of our souls. We know that the dream he lived for has not yet become a reality. Racial injustice persists in new forms in our country. Levels of poverty are actually higher today than they were when King began his Poor People's Campaign. And whenever war is not a reality in our time, it seems a near perpetual threat. So what shall we do? All of us just want to live our lives. I know that. We want to have someone to love and goals we can realize. We want a nice place to live and good food to eat. We want a friendly community we can be at home in and people we can enjoy. We want little pleasures every day and occasionally big pleasures to help us make memories. All of us just want our own version of the good life. That's what we're all working so hard to achieve. And when we come to church on Sunday, we want to hear a good word, something to lift us up a bit as we dive again into another week. Well, I have a good word for you today. Here's the good news. There is something we can do. And it doesn't necessarily have to be going out to march in the streets, though I do think that there's a time and a place for that. There's something else we can do, something less physically strenuous, but potentially as demanding and exhilarating as the nearest protest march. Something we can do in the midst of our daily lives. we can ground ourselves more deeply in religion. We can dive into our religious history. We can learn how to sustain a spiritual practice. We can take our faith seriously and let it influence the way we shape our lives. Now, this isn't to say that our way of being religious is better than any other way. There are many good paths. It's just to say that we can only take one path at a time. And if we've chosen to be here, then this is the path that we've chosen. Only by taking it seriously can we let this faith help heal our own lives. Only by taking it seriously can we let this faith help us heal our world. Dr. King was grounded in his Christian faith, raised in the Black Baptist tradition and educated in the northeastern bastions of liberal white Protestantism. His faith reflected both of those influences. His writings and speeches are filled with references to his religious vision. I want to lift out just two elements of his faith that have powerful resonance for our own religious tradition. The first is love. Now, by love, you know that Dr. King didn't mean anything sentimental or romantic. He meant love as agape, redemptive goodwill. Love those who don't love you, he said. Love those whose ways are distasteful to you. Love every person because God loves every person. For King, love was the means by which justice was to be attained. It was also the goal of the struggle for freedom, which he believed would allow all people to live in beloved community. He said in his Nobel acceptance speech that love is the supreme unifying principle of life, the key that unlocks the door which leads to ultimate reality. That element of his faith was intertwined with his belief in interdependence. King spoke frequently about the network, inescapable network of mutuality in which we find ourselves. What affects one directly affects all indirectly, he said. That doesn't sound like radical speech, but it was in his time. It may still be. In his Nobel lecture, King spoke of the great world house in which we all have to learn to live together. We still haven't learned. Our faith can teach us. Our faith can teach us and help us lead the way for all who are willing to follow. I lifted out those two elements of King's theology because they resonate so clearly with us today. They're the bookends of a Unitarian Universalist faith as expressed in our seven principles. The first calls us to love, though we use different words. Today we talk about the inherent worth and dignity of every person. An earlier Universalist faith statement from the 1930s avowed the supreme worth of every human personality. And that statement was a reflection of 19th century Universalist central claim that God is love and that no one, no matter how hard their hearts or how heinous their crime, no one is ever permanently beyond the hope of being reconciled in God's love. That's why Universalists have a long record of opposing the death penalty and advocating for prisons to be a place of rehabilitation and not just punishment. That's why Unitarian Universalists today have so eagerly embraced the Standing on the Side of Love campaign. Like the ones who have gone before us, Dr. King, we still believe that hate can be transformed by the redemptive power of love. That's the first principle of Unitarian Universalism. Our last principle puts all the others in their proper place. King spoke of an inescapable network of mutuality. We speak of an interconnected web of all existence. Earlier, we sang about this element of our faith. Our world is one world. What touches one affects us all. And not just us, but everything. For everything is ultimately connected. That's the vision of God that Shug discovers when she realizes she can no longer accept an image of a white Father God in the sky. God is in everyone and everything, and thus everything is connected. This understanding... this understanding of interdependence is not unique to us. Many religious traditions affirm an underlying unity. We did not weave the web of life, wrote Chief Seattle. We are merely strands in it. Whatever we do to the web, we do to ourselves. We hear it often enough. Perhaps it's hard to appreciate how radical that claim is. Everything is connected. That means that every single choice we make about how we're going to live has implications for other people and the planet. And I mean every choice, from what and how much we eat, to where we will go and how we will get there, to what we will do with our waste and how we will get our energy. Every choice we make has implications. How will we live? That's a question which requires serious consideration. Racial injustice is alive and well. Poverty persists. Militarism endures. The exploitation of the earth continues. The dream is still deferred. Dr. King lived his life trying to make it a reality. The work now is ours. The work does not require that we become revolutionaries, but it does require that we make little choices that can help bend the arc of the universe toward justice for people and the planet. Little choices like deciding to speak up and say we don't appreciate a racist remark when we hear one. Little choices like deciding to learn about the forces that put and keep people in poverty rather than buying into the stereotypes. Little choices like teaching our kids how to resolve conflicts with peaceful means. Little choices like turning out to a meeting to learn about how fracking is affecting the water supply. Little choices that involve little trade-offs in the ways we spend our time and money. Little choices that can ripple out and inspire other little choices. Little choices that add up over time into something larger. Little choices that can lead us to bigger choices. How will we live? Paying attention and being mindful is hard work. It's easy to become cynical, jaded, apathetic. By delving more deeply into our religious tradition, by diving into our faith, we can learn to remain open, committed, faithful, and hopeful, even and especially when it seems too hard. With love as our guide and reverence as our touchstone, we can help heal the world. May it be so, and amen. We are the ones who keep this church, but this church is not primarily about us. We are here for ourselves, that's true, but we're also here for our children, for this community, for the larger world. We are here to find ways to help make this world a little bit more whole. Everything that we do and everything that we are is supported by the gifts of the people who call this place home. We have gathered in dedication to the proposition that beneath all of our diversity, there lies a unity which binds us one to the other, to the earth and to the stars. We've gathered in witness. Let us take our witness out into the world. Go in peace.